Hey, I love baptism Sundays. I don't know about you. I love them. And this is why. When I think about baptism, part of me goes all the way back to the first century when there would be believers in the first century. They had to, it would be them identifying with Jesus, right? It's like many of us, we maybe have come to that point of trusting in Jesus, and maybe no one else really in our life possibly knows about that decision that we have made to follow Jesus. Maybe it was in a room like this that you've indicated that you've made a decision, that you cried out to God and you asked Him to save you from your sins. It could be that you're at your work and you're thinking through things, you're thinking through life, and you realize what Jesus has done for you and you cried out to Him there. That you could have been in your car. It could have been somewhere, someplace, somehow, I don't know. But the similarity from first century to now, what would have always been is that in order for us to be saved, to be rescued, for Jesus to be our Savior, it means that we've come to a point in our life where we realize, I have nothing to offer. I'm not good. I'm actually broken. And I need a Savior. And really, I realize Jesus died on the cross to become my substitute, died in the place that I deserve, died a death that I deserved, so ultimately that I could live a life that I never earned. I just trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone, and that's what saves me. See, in the first century, just like now, we have some moments where I think it's kind of a fear of mine that we would just be maybe Sunday Christians and not every day followers of Jesus. In the first century, there was no really Sunday Christians, and the rest of the week, we'll just do our normal thing. In the first century, they understood this a little bit more than I think we do, because they faced persecution. It was serious to identify your life with Jesus. And so when they would go and get baptized and leave town and go outside to the stream or to the river, and they would be dunked to demonstrate their old self is dead, they're in this new life in Christ. And then they would walk back into town, and they're soaking wet. They didn't bring a change of clothes. And everybody's going to know, as they walk back into town, that they identify with Christ. Honestly, put a target on people's back. It would also not just maybe make tension at work a little bit more interesting, but it would also, and it could have been, it brought family dynamic issues. See, as we go through, we're going through the book of Matthew, where we are right now is in Matthew chapter 10. In chapter 10, let me just warn you, it is a hard chapter to walk through. And so, tie your shoelaces, get ready, that kind of thing, because we're going to try to just walk through what God's Word says. And hopefully, we take it and we understand it and understand really what He's trying to help us to see. That Jesus is been, if you remember in chapter 9, Jesus did a lot of miracles in chapter 9. Healed quite a bit of people. And then all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus looks at His creation. He looks around at the crowds, and He has passion, compassion on them. Because if you remember, it's just God. Jesus is God. He is the Creator. And when He looks at His creation, He doesn't see what He has ultimately created, intended it to be. He sees it as being broken. That the reason there's pain, suffering, death is because of sin. The reason He's healing And the reason he's walking around and teaching that we need to repent is because of sin and the brokenness that sin has caused. So Jesus, in chapter 10, he grabs his 12 disciples together at the very beginning, and then he says, I'm going to send you guys out like sheep among the wolves. And then he goes, so even though you're going to be these sheep among the wolves, I want you to learn to be innocent but wise. That you would stand on truth, but you wouldn't be confrontational necessarily. But you would stand on truth. And he goes, as you do that, people will hate you because you love me, because you're obedient to me. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but I don't really like when people don't like me. I don't know very many people that do. And sometimes we're so cautious to want to have the approval of people that we, or maybe more attentive to their opinions than we are to obeying Jesus. And really, in chapter 10, if I could sum it up like this, I would sum it that Jesus is examining our loyalty, he's examining our priorities, he's examining our willingness to surrender to him in every area of our life. So he starts at the end of chapter, where we're going to pick up in chapter 10, in verse 32, in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus is telling us that we should acknowledge him publicly, just like some have done this morning and coming and being baptized. It says this, verse 32, therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. Jesus is drawing a clear line between confession and denial, that we cannot be just a Sunday morning believer. There's no such thing. That we need to acknowledge him, which means way more than just words. It includes identifying with him in what we believe, in our behavior, in our boldness, in our life. In fact, right before this, the five verses before this, Jesus speaks on why we are maybe afraid to acknowledge Jesus before others. He says, actually describes fear three different times of saying that we shouldn't be afraid, three separate times in these five verses. Look at verse 26 with me. It says, therefore, don't be afraid of them, of those who aren't followers of Christ, who oppose those who do, who are. Since there is nothing covered that won't, he says, don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, and nothing hidden that won't be made known. So what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. What he's saying is saying that God's truth cannot be permanently hidden. That we should actually expect conflict in our life. He's never going to promise you or I, hey, you follow me today. If you surrender your life to Jesus right now, that the rest of your life, it will be easy. He never promises that. He actually says, just like people resist the message of the gospel, resist Jesus, they'll resist the messengers that Jesus has sent out to share truth. So he moves away from just fear of exposure, that people maybe know our business and they know maybe our faults or our mistakes, to fear of totally a persecution, that some would hate me so much and hate the fact that I follow Jesus and that they would do harm to me. He says this in verse 28, don't fear. The second time he told us, do not fear. Don't fear those who can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's a hard verse. I'm not sitting here, standing here, and I'm not thinking any of us are in this room going, man, I cannot wait for the day somebody comes alongside and they want to take my life because I love Jesus. But he says, don't fear those who could kill the body, but they can't do anything to the soul. See, man, the worst thing that a person can do to us is take our life. But God has the authority over eternal destiny. He's not saying this to make you feel like terrorized of him, of God. He's saying this so that we would have and learn to have a reverent awe and submission to him. He goes on from saying this where he gives us a warning, and then he immediately follows this up with comfort. Look at what he says next. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. The third time. You are worth more than many sparrows. Understand, God sees your struggles. He knows everything you're going through. He knows all the details. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He values your life. What we should do, reading through these verses, is just rest in his sovereign control. That he is attentive to our needs. He knows what we need even before we ask. So don't be afraid. Which I know is way easier said than done, right? You think about it, there's a great, eventually Matthew will get here. In Matthew 16, there's actually this amazing interaction Jesus has with one of his disciples, Peter. And in Matthew 16, Jesus, for the first time, predicts his death. He tells his disciples, hey, I'm going to die. And then immediately after that, he tells them, hey, death is not going to be the final answer. In fact, I will defeat the grave. And Peter does something kind of interesting. He steps up and he goes, Lord, this will never happen. On my watch, I will never let that happen over my dead, cold body. And then Jesus responds back, get behind me, Satan. And you're like, whoa, as you're reading through it, it's pretty strong wording. And then if you know the story, you know maybe these details, like Jesus eventually will tell Peter, hey, you're going to deny me, not once, not twice, actually three times you'll deny me. And if you know, while Jesus is being beaten, Peter doesn't deny him just once, not twice, but three times, and even to a little girl. He's afraid to acknowledge Jesus, that he even knows Jesus, that he's even been around Jesus in front of people, that he denies him in front of many. And then if you know what happens in Acts chapter 2, what happens is that Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 in front of thousands on thousands and thousands of people, and he boldly proclaims Jesus to be the Savior. So what changed from a guy who was a coward to now he's boldly proclaiming Jesus. What changed in Peter? What changed is the fact that he loved Jesus more than he feared man. He wasn't afraid anymore. He came to learn and love Jesus Christ more than he feared people. So let me ask you a question. If today your faith was put on trial, which Jesus, by the way, says earlier in chapter 10 when he's telling his disciples, hey, you're going to be brought in front of, you'll be brought in front of kings and rulers, governors, that there could be a day for us, even though we are so blessed to live in America where we have freedom to do this, that there could be a day as our country continues to move further and further away from ultimately the solution, the answer, God. As we keep thinking we can do life on our own, we are good at creating rules, we know how to do life on our own, we don't need him, our country will get more chaotic. And for the church, persecution will actually rise. Like, that we should be aware of that. As we watch our nation move away from God, the church will be a target at some point. That there could be a day we have to stand before mayors, governors, city officials to proclaim why we believe what we believe. So let me ask you again, if you were on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you of your faith? Or is it, well, occasionally I go to church. I do this when it's really convenient, or I have... some real reason, but there's other priorities in my life way more. And you might not say it because you know that probably sounds really not good, because maybe we grew up in church or around church, so we know that this should be a priority in our life, but we mask it with different things. Of, hey, yeah, I'm just busy right now. Life is hard. It's just not going the way I necessarily thought it would go. Or would there be evidence to say, man, this person absolutely loves Jesus? Do you love Jesus more than do you fear people? Because in those few verses, those five verses, what we're told is truth will prevail, and that God alone holds eternity, and that you are deeply valued and loved by your Creator. So live boldly, fearlessly for Jesus. Jesus goes on in Matthew. He says this in verse 34. He says, don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, sword, it's a weapon. It divides, it severs, it cuts. This is what Jesus is saying. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, division. And if you're like me, and if you know anything about the Bible, and you think about Christmas, you think about Isaiah 9. There's a prophecy there that describes the Messiah, Jesus, one of his names, as Prince of, anybody? Peace. So what is it talking about? Isn't he come to bring peace? But why is he saying he's come to bring division here in Matthew? It's because Jesus came to bring peace. The peace that he's came to bring is not necessarily what we expect. It's not the, hey, we want to have peace in the world so there's no more wars, right? No, he's talking about peace between man, people, and God. So he goes on to say, for I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. Wow. No one. It's interesting. I'm standing up here looking at all you guys. No one's underlined in that one in the Bible. In fact, if we could, we probably would just go, man, can we just ignore that one for today? No one's memorizing it. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. No way, shape, or form is Jesus promoting, hey, family drama or violence in your family. Rather, he's explaining that allegiance to him will divide even families. That throughout history, from the early church to today, loyalty to Jesus has created tension. I'm a pastor, right? And every once in a while, I'm on a flight, and I'm trying to talk to the person next to me. You know what's really interesting? I don't know if I could name a single time that I'm in a conversation and somebody goes, hey, what do you do for a living? And I go, I'm a pastor. I don't know a single time the conversation really continues. Usually it gets really awkward. And I'm like, just a normal guy. Besides, I have a title pastor. What do you do? It's just interesting that when Jesus is brought into this, in a sentence, in our conversation, sometimes we probably have all maybe have experienced it. It can be awkward. It brings some tension. Maybe even at the family reunion around Thanksgiving, Christmas, and we're trying to find a way to bring Jesus into the conversation. All of a sudden, it just gets really awkward around the dinner table. See, don't be surprised when your obedience creates misunderstanding. Jesus actually earlier in Matthew 10 tells us that. He says, hey, they didn't even understand me. They're not going to understand always you. People will not understand, maybe even your family, won't understand why something has changed, shifted in you. That all of a sudden, you maybe have come to this decision to follow Jesus, and then your priorities change, because it should. But the way you used to prioritize sports, maybe, for your family, all of a sudden you're going, no, that's important to us. We want to have our kids acclimated, we hope that they become good, they get maybe a scholarship someday, but that's not the most important thing to us as a family. It's actually that they would follow and love Jesus supremely, that he would be first. And the rest of your family might be going, why are you doing that? They're a great athlete. Why aren't you putting them in all these travel leagues so that they could get better, that they could be seen and known a little bit more? Because our priority isn't that. It's that they would love Jesus and serve him. If they get those accomplishments with doing that, great. It just changed. It might change the work dynamic that you just all of a sudden, you work different, you speak different, you live a little bit different, that you're not doing the same things on the weekends that you used to do. That God is calling you, working in you, changing you. There might be hostility. There might even be relational strains that happen in our life because we're trying to be obedient to Jesus. Which, by the way, if we have hostility in our life, that we would respond always with grace, not retaliation. Jesus never promises us ease. So many have bought the lie that if I follow Jesus, he will make everything rosy. Man, no one ever is going to get sick. I'm all of a sudden going to get wealthy. That's not true. He says in Matthew 10, hey, guess what? You follow me, life around you is going to get a little chaotic. It's almost like if I just paused and said, hey, anybody want to respond to Jesus? It would probably be pretty awkward. Understand, he never promises ease. What he promises to you and to me is himself. Never promises comfort. Never promises life around you won't get chaotic. But he promises you him. Watch how awkward and intense the next few verses kind of get. He says, verse 37, the one who loves a father more or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I'm a parent, and many of you are parents in this room. There would be nothing I wouldn't do. Like you could probably relate. There would be nothing I wouldn't do for my kids. Man, I love them. I love my mom and dad. They're amazing people. Yesterday was Valentine's Day, right? I love my wife. I'd do anything for her. My wife, my kids, my family, as important as they are to me, they are not a good God. Anything that is our number one priority in our life has become the God in our life. And let me tell you, nothing can carry the weight. Your family will let you down. Your job, your career, it will fail you. Jesus won't. He goes on, he says this, and whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. It's an incredible few verses. One of the way I think I can explain it maybe, because there's this paradox, this oxymoron that Jesus gives. He's like, you want life? You want to find life? You want to have a life that is meaningful and filled? Then lose it. You got to lose your life. The way you explain it is if I put sand in my hand, and I'm like, hey, this sand means so much to me. It's so important to me. I want to hold on to it because I love it so dear. If I gripped it and hold on to it, tighter I make my fist, actually more sand I actually lose. Actually, the way to actually have more sand in my hand is actually to open my hand. What we realize is actually when we find life, it's actually because we realize we need to lose ours. So Jesus invites you and I to pick up our cross. In the first century, when everybody's listening, and they're going, what are you talking about, Jesus? Pick up a cross? Like, that would have been a symbol of death. Of a criminal. And not very long after Jesus spoke this, Jesus would pick up his own cross. That he's not asking you to do something that he is not willing to do himself. He asks you to pick up your cross because he picked up his cross. He carried that cross to Calvary. There he was placed on the cross, nails in his wrists and to his ankles, where he hung on the cross. Not because he deserved it, because he was innocent. He went to the cross. God, Creator, came into the world to go to the cross because of our sin. my sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. And he invites you and I to pick up our cross, that we would die to ourselves. There's a great story of a guy in the 1500s. His name was Hernan Cortez. I don't know if you know the story, but Cortez, when he landed on the shore of Mexico in the 1500s, he looks at his men as they're about to go and try to conquer the Aztec Empire. He turns to his men and he says, "Hey, here's our strategy. Ready? Step one, burn the ships down." You can probably imagine for all the soldiers that are thinking, that's probably not a great game plan, because we need a backup plan if this doesn't work out for us. He says, no, burn the ships because we have no backup plan. Burn the ships because the game plan is this. We either go forward and have victory, or we go forward and we die. In just a few years, they totally won. What Jesus, when he says, hey, pick up your cross, if you want to find life, then lose yours, he's saying, burn the ship of your life. It can't be, yeah, I'll follow Jesus, but I'm holding on to the backup plans just in case this doesn't work. He's inviting you and I to say, hey, there's no backup plans. I'm fully surrendering to Jesus. Maybe for some of you, you've never come to that point of trusting in him, and maybe you're not really sure yet still. You're like, this is the first time. Maybe I'm really hearing anything about this. Hey, we would love for you just to continue to come to Grace. Every week, we're just diving into this book, the Bible. God's Word. The Bible describes itself as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the deepest parts of who we are, which means that he's able, the Word reflects into our life. It's like a mirror, challenging us, molding us to who God is calling us to be. Our hope and prayer is that you would not just discover truth and walk away not changed, that you would come in and you would decide on Jesus to be your Lord, your Savior, you would burn the ships of your life, and you would say, there's no game plan B. It is only plan A, and I'm trusting in Jesus no matter what it costs me. If I ask you, would you follow Jesus if you knew your family dynamic would get really messy? Would you follow Jesus if you knew you could potentially lose your job? Would you follow Jesus no matter what it costs you? This is what I've learned. I learned that Jesus, he's always been worth following for me. That when I say that he doesn't promise you ease, he promises himself. That's what I've learned in the most difficult moments of my life. That God has always been there. That he's always been good. That he's never actually failed. That the cross, when I think about it, I don't see the end of life. I don't see, I lose my freedom. If I follow Jesus, I actually see it as the doorway to real life. And I hope, and I think many of us feel the same way, and I hope for some that maybe you're here this morning, that you would come to understand that. That every single person that's coming and got baptized this morning, that's what they've understood. That it's okay to proclaim Jesus in front of a room full of people because they see him worth following. They don't have any game plan B, that they want to follow Jesus no matter what it costs. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you and serve you this morning. And God, I pray that we would be challenged in your word. To serve you, to worship you, to obey you, no matter what it costs. God, that we would understand you're not promising us a life of ease, but God, you promise us yourself. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for going to the cross for us, even though we didn't deserve it. Thank you for going and dying a death that we actually deserve, so that if we would surrender to you and trust in you, that we could have a life that we never really earned. An eternal life. And Lord, we look forward to the day that you return. And we know, we look at the world that is in agony and just filled with sin and brokenness. And we know that we hold on to the words that you say, that there's going to be a day that you will set it all right. That you will ultimately, you will bring peace. And Lord, there, when we are with you, there's no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. That in this life, we're not promised any ease or comfort. We're promised you. And God, thank you. Because of that, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.